People can be fickle. People can be fickle. One year you can be best friends with someone, and then the next year you can be persona non grata, meaning an unacceptable or an unwelcome person. Think about it in the different spheres you live. Think of your social networks. Think of what you used to be in 20 years ago, and now think of how they've changed, perhaps because you or other people can be a little bit fickle. Think about the political world. Wasn't there a politician in our own country here not long ago said, I was riding high in April, and I was struck down in May. People can be fickle. And for some of you who are slang savvy, you'll know that there's a little phrase that goes around saying that what those people come to you is frenemies. They're frenemies. People who used to be friends, but now they've become your enemies. And as we start this journey with Jesus, Long Palm Sunday Road, as the people in around Jerusalem call it now, as we join him as he's made his journey up about 17 or 18 miles down from the basin of Jericho, in and around the Dead Sea, he's made the sort of 4,000 feet climb, winding up the dangerous Jericho road with a whole crowd of people. There's no doubt that blind Bartimaeus is there because he was healed by Jesus. There's no doubt there's a whole lot of other people in the crowd who have been healed by Jesus. There's no doubt there's a whole lot of people in the crowd who have followed Jesus up this long, arduous journey to Jerusalem from Jericho, who are whipped up into hysteria because they want to oust the Romans. But in this crowd, there's a bunch of fickle followers. And as we then ride with Jesus into Jerusalem, we're going to meet a lot of other fickle people in the crowd. In the crowd that day, we're going to meet people whose love for Jesus was conditional. We're going to meet lots of people in the crowd whose love for Jesus was temporary. We're going to meet lots of people in the crowd whose love for Jesus was shallow. And as I thought about the crowds and I thought about the temporary nature of their love, as I thought about the shallowness of their love, as I thought about the skin deep level of their love, I thought about myself. I thought about you. Because by the end of this week, when the crowds don't get what they want, they, instead of crowning Jesus king, they crucify Jesus. They ask myself, as I ask you, what do we do with Jesus when he doesn't give us what we want? You see, we can be a bit fickle like the crowd there too. So let's join Jesus as he makes his way into Jerusalem. We're going to see the servant king's love. The servant king's love, you could say, for frenemies. But let's see the first movement here in the narrative, his omniscient love. His omniscient love. Now, if you've never heard that word before, omniscient, it means all-knowing. Jesus had all-knowing love as he marches into Jerusalem. Listen to what one writer says, approximately 38% of Mark's gospel is devoted to this Passion Week, chapters 11 to 16, and then about 20% about the day Jesus. Now, why? Mark wants us to see Jesus. Mark wants you to see Jesus. He wants you to have a telescopic focus to see why Jesus has come, why he has to die, and what he's done for people like you and me. He wants to move past all the healing stories. He wants to move past all the miracles, and he wants you to see the greatest event that the world will ever witness, the death, burial, and resurrection of the King of Kings. He wants you to see it. And so we're now just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany. Now, some of you have heard that before. Jesus, who lived up in Galilee in the Nazareth region, was about 70 or 80 miles north of Jerusalem. He's now down in Jerusalem. And so when he ministered in and around Jerusalem, his home away from home, you could say his holiday home, it wasn't a particular holiday, but was in and around Bethany with Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Lazarus was sick. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So there was lots of chat. In fact, in John, in his account in John 12, he says that everybody in Jerusalem was talking about Jesus and Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. And the religious leaders were already talking about the fact that they would not only kill Jesus, but they'd also kill Lazarus. Because Lazarus is walking around as a real sort of popular icon. Because people go, that's the guy who was dead. And that teacher, that prophet from Nazareth, came and raised him from the dead. People weren't happy in Jerusalem. Everyone's talking about Jesus, Lazarus. And the crowd come up following Jesus from Jericho. And Jesus has already told the crowds in and around Jericho and his followers what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So let's wind back down the Jericho road and listen in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise from the dead." But the disciples who will become the apostles and those in the crowd haven't grasped that the penny hasn't dropped about what's going to happen this week in Jerusalem. So what's happening inside the walls? Well, as we've heard a little bit, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, they're plotting and planning how they might exterminate and extinguish the life and the teaching of Jesus. Jerusalem is on a tinderbox, you could say. It's ready to be ignited at any time. Historians believe there's probably about 2 million people packed into this small ancient city. And if some of you have been there, the streets are so narrow, so you couldn't really be able to move around the city at this time. And in fact, the religious leaders had to sanctify the surrounding little villages because not everybody could live in the holy city for this week because it was so packed. And so the Romans, who were in charge of the nation and the religious leaders, had limited powers. They're watching everything to see if there's going to be an insurrection. That's what's happening in the walls. But a lot's going to happen within the walls in this week. But Jesus, look where he is, halfway through verse 1. He's in Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, Mark, who is so quick and so rapid in his gospel, slows down to tell us a specific geographical location. So we need to take note. What's so important about the Mount of Olives? Well, according to Zechariah 14, verse 4, the Mount of Olives will be the venue of final judgment. Listen to the prophet. Zechariah 14, verse 4, "On that day, his feet," Jesus' feet, "shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley." Mark wants us to know Jesus, the Son of God, is now in his first coming. He's standing at the Mount of Olives, and in just a number of hours' time, he's going to make his way down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up the hill into Jerusalem, and enter in for the first time, but he's going to do it a second time. The first time he's coming to save those who respond to him. The second time he'll come in judgment. But look at what Jesus does next, verse 1. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me." Now, I was thinking about it this week. A donkey's not a particularly exalted animal in our particular culture. In fact, it's even used as a little bit of slang if someone does something not that particularly good. But in this day, it was a symbol of kingly worship. And again, we look back into the Old Testament and to the law and the prophets, which spoke about a king coming on a donkey. 1 Kings 1, verse 33. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on his own mule and bring him down to Gihon. By riding on the donkey, Jesus again is fulfilling the prophecy again of Zechariah, but not in 14 verse 4, but chapter 9 verse 9. See, Israel's king is coming, riding on a donkey. Jesus, as he's now going to get onto this donkey, which they've borrowed from somebody along in the next village, is fulfilling so much Old Testament scripture as he comes riding into Jerusalem. Jesus is going public with his identity because he's been hiding it. Writers call it the messianic secret from Mark chapter 3 and 4 and 5, and he's sort of hiding things from certain groups of people, but now he's going public. He knows what lies ahead of him. Why? Because he's omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. And let's consider this doctrine of the omniscience of God for just a few moments. God has no teachers. God has no lectures. He's no counselors. He needs no books. He needs no instruction. His understanding is limitless. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. Psalm 139, verse 1. You, O God, you've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. And what staggers us, and what's a mystery of mystery, is that Jesus Christ, as he walked the dusty streets of Bethphage and Bethany and Jerusalem, was totally omniscient and yet totally human. It's incredible. What do we know as humans? Well, in a sense, very little compared to God. And that's why we love Google. When you get your phone out and it makes you smart, that's why it's called a smartphone, and you type in how to get the cork, it's going to take you there. It's going to make you omniscient. That's why we love it deep down. Used to be a time when you needed a map. There used to be a time when you needed to phone a friend. You needed to phone somebody who was an expert in a certain field. But now we Google it, and there's something deep within us that loves this almost omniscience. But it can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus could. Do you see Jesus, the omniscient Jesus, planning his own death? Every movement, every day, every hour, he knows what's going to happen. One writer says our insatiable desire for information is a clear sign that we covet the divine omniscience. We want all the facts, but as finite beings, we're not designed to have them. Psychologists, this writer says, have coined a term to describe what happens when we ignore good boundaries for what we feed our brains: information overload. Studies have shown that information overload causes, and do you know anyone like this, irritability, anger, lethargy, listlessness, and sleeplessness. Why? Because you and I were not designed to be omniscient, but Jesus was. And the disciples, as they got closer to the cross, listened to what they said of Jesus' omniscience in John 16, verse 29, in the upper room, just hours from his own death. John 16, 29, then the disciples said to Jesus, now you're speaking clearly. You see, he's been speaking in parables, and then he's been helping them understand later on, but now he's speaking very directly in the upper room. Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you, Jesus, you know all things, and that you do not even need anyone to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you're God. Isn't that lovely? He's been with them for 3 years, and the penny only drops just hours from his own arrest and his crucifixion. They said, now we get it. We know you're God. John Frame, a theologian, writes, Christians believe that the incarnate Son of God has two natures, divine and human. According to his divine nature, he is fully omniscient. According to his human nature, he grew in wisdom and understanding. But here we see in John 16, verse 30, he was omniscient on his days on earth. But we also see him asking questions and being amazed at things in the Gospels. Isn't that a wonderful mystery? Fully God, fully man, planning every moment of this week of Passion. As he rides on that colt, that foal of a donkey, into Jerusalem, he, the omniscient Son of God, knows all about the lust, all about the power-hungry religious leaders, all of the deceit, all of the immorality, all of the backbiting and slander that this city of Jerusalem were up to their necks. And Jesus knows it all, but he's come. Why? Because he's the friend of sinners. What you have contributed to your salvation and what I've contributed to my salvation is my sin. Consider this omniscient love of Jesus. R.C. Sproul writes, it would be one thing for him to love us if we could fool him into thinking that we were better than we actually are. But he knows better. He knows all there is to know about us, including those things that could destroy our reputation. He is minutely and acutely aware of every skeleton in every closet, and yet he loves us. Isn't that wonderful? Not only does he know what's happening in Jerusalem, not only does he know that there's a donkey waiting for them in the next town along, he knows what's in our hearts. And so look what happens next in the narrative, verse 4. And so they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said, wouldn't it have been interesting to be with those couple of disciples? What are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Jesus is in charge of these last moments of his death. And now the king is going to get on top of this donkey, and he's going to ride into Jerusalem. Do you know what's staggering? You who play chess. I know there's a few secret chess players out here. What is it that you do with your army, so to speak? You do everything to protect who? The king. You'll put all your pawns in a certain place. You'll put the castles in a certain place. You'll put the horses in a certain place. Why? You want to protect the king. Now the king removes all protection. He's in charge. He's planning his own death. With royal courage, he's now on his way into Jerusalem. So we've seen his omniscient love, but let's see the shallow love then of the crowds. Verse 7. Let's see the shallow love of the crowds. They hope there's an uprising and an insurrection going to happen as they see the people following Jesus up from Jericho. Verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks in it. And Jesus sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field, and many spread their cloaks around. And they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is the red carpet, first century style. The spreading of the cloaks suggests that the person you're spreading them before is one of royal dignity. You're saying, in a sense, you are so great and important that you can walk on me. Similar to 2 Kings 9, verse 13, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him, that is King Jehu, on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. The crowd are declaring, we want you to be king. But they didn't want the sort of kingship and lordship and authority that Jesus had come to bring. No, they wanted a puppet king. They wanted a king made in their own image. They would want, if Jesus was going around in the election campaigning to get in as a politician, they would have wanted everything their own way, not as what Jesus was offering. They wanted a puppet king. They spread the palm branches saying, we've got our man. Here he comes. But when they didn't get what they wanted, what did they do with Jesus? And that penetrating thought penetrated my heart. When I don't get what I want, what do I do with Jesus? When you don't get what you want, what do you do with Jesus? This is what the crowd are challenged with. Tom Brainard writes, the crowds were clueless. They shouted praises. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. They looked for a warrior king riding a white stallion. They got a carpenter riding a donkey. They wanted hype, they got a healer. They wanted a prophet, they got one who fulfilled prophecy. They wanted a scepter, they got a savior. They got nothing they asked for, but in Jesus they were getting everything they needed. It's so easy to be like the people in Jerusalem. When you don't get what you want from Jesus, we just put him away. We just extinguish him from our lives. This is the reaction of the crowd. And so let's look beyond the surface level here, verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. Literally, this word Hosanna meant, Lord, save us. And it was similar language used 150 years before the birth of Jesus. In the Maccabean revolt, they would have used similar language and they would have used palm branches to help the people remember the salvation of the past. The Passover time, the reason why there were 2 million people clamoring in and packed in around Jerusalem was they were remembering the Egyptian deliverance. And so the Romans are looking on going, this could all erupt. But they were looking for a salvation of a totally different order, not one of their hearts. And this is the great challenge for us as we look at our lives. Do we tell Jesus what we need and what we want, rather than asking for his will to be done in our lives? You see, I think if we're really going to crown Jesus King properly, there are 4 things we need to apply in our lives. The first is this: we need a change of allegiance. We need a change of allegiance because if you're anything like me, sometimes we can compartmentalize our Christianity into Sunday and then live as king or queen ourselves the rest of our weeks. And so our allegiance is not to King Jesus. We just put him in where we kind of like it and then put him away. We need a change of allegiance. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray, Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus says, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my will, your will be done. It needs a change of allegiance. I think secondly, we need a change in values. Our culture esteems achievement and success and independence and a glorious image. Our culture values worldly qualities. But do you remember the qualities that Jesus was looking for? When he is the coming king and the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, this is what the kingdom is like. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy are they who grieve. They're going to be comforted. See, the kingdom values are totally antithetical to the values of our world. I think it will bring about a change of allegiance in our heart that the crowd weren't willing to do. I think it will bring a change of values in our heart that the crowd weren't willing to do. I think it will bring a change of priorities. How do you know what kingdom you're living for? How do I know what kingdom I'm living for? How I spend my time and how I spend my talents. You could say your treasures. If you really want to be forensic in what kingdom you're really living for, how do you spend your time, your talents, and your treasures? The crowd, they just wanted Jesus on this Sunday, but they don't want him by Friday. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then I think fourthly, naturally that will lead to a change in our lifelong mission. A change in our lifelong mission. That's why Jesus will stand as the risen, resurrected Lord before he ascends to go to be at the right hand of his Father. And he stands with the disciples and who will become the apostles. And he says, go therefore into all the world. Make disciples of all nations because they had a new allegiance, because they had new values, because they had new priorities. Jesus was able then to take a hold of their hearts and their lives and say, I'm going to send you, I'm going to scatter you. But the crowds, they don't want it, but the disciples do. And what about us? Our allegiance, our values, our priorities, and our mission. Is it for Jesus? or secretly for ourselves. But lastly, as a footnote almost, thirdly, we see the idolatrous love of the religious leaders. You say, how had the people been trained? How were the people being discipled as Jesus comes in as this new king on a fake coronation Sunday? Well, Jesus eventually gets into Jerusalem. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem. And he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, Luke tells us in his account that Jesus wept. He wept because he saw the fakeness of their worship. He saw the idolatry of their worship. He saw that they were living for themselves and not for his kingdom. And so he weeps. And then he goes back to Bethany with the 12. I was amazed when I read this little portion from another writer. And I'll give him the final word. He says, here is the supreme irony at the beginning of this week of Passion. In 586 BC, that means 586 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple. Now, why? Because it was because of the false worship of the people. Leave the holy city, and it ascended up from Jerusalem. And where did it sit? The glory of the Lord sat on top of Bethany, on the Mount of Olives. And here at the triumphal entry, Jesus, the one whom the scriptures define as the brightness of God's glory, descended where? From the same place, from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives. And he now comes down and enters the east gate of the holy city and goes into the temple. Do you see it? In 586 BC, the glory of God left the temple, but when Jesus now has come, the glory of God has come back. Isn't that good? And yet no one understood that the King of Glory was in their midst, about to meet the destiny to which he would call them. Let me challenge you on this Palm Sunday. The glory of the Lord has come back. We see it in the face Jesus Christ. Non-Christian, do you know him? You can do this morning if you repent of your sin and turn from your living for yourself and come to him at the cross. You will find forgiveness and freedom from sin. You can have that today. Christian, what about your values? What about your allegiances? What about your priorities? What about your mission? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. And we thank you that as we have started our journey with him on this week of Passion, as we will meet in our Easter meditations in the mornings and our Good Friday service, we pray, our Father, that you would challenge our own hearts and where we stand with you, our allegiances, our values, our priorities, and our mission. May they be shaped around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.